It is such a joy to be here. I've come down from Warwick this morning. My wife Jen is here, and our daughter Abigail is here too. It's thrilling to be together, to be able to gather together in person, to sing praises to God, to pray. And now it is particularly exciting to open God's Word. I find the Bible to just be one of the most interesting book. I know it's God's Word, I don't want to be disrespectful to it, but to me the Bible is a terribly fascinating and interesting and exciting and engaging book to read. I hope today that as we open the pages of Scripture that you will share in my excitement and my interest in God's Word, but that it wouldn't just stop there as being something that's interesting, but that we would receive God's Word as what it actually is, God's Word, that it would change the way that we think, that it would change the way we feel, that it would change the way that we act, all to the glory of God. So I think the best way for us to achieve that is first to open in prayer. And so I'd like you to join me yet once again to pray. Lord God, we are so grateful to you for the opportunity that we have. We humbly ask you to give us ears to hear, that you would quieten our hearts, that you would calm our emotions, that you would draw our affections to you, that we would love you better, that we would worship you better, that we would obey you better to your glory. It's in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray these things. Amen. Yeah, let's try that one. Yeah, right, aye.
How does that sound?
I might turn this one off if that's all right.
Robert Robinson is a great example of losing the faith. While he was still an apprentice barber in his early 20s, Robert had a conversion experience under the preaching of George Whitefield, who is arguably the most influential Christian preacher of the 18th century. Robert Robinson went on to be a successful pastor after he finished his apprenticeship as a barber. And we know him now as the writer of the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Tune my heart to sing your praise." You're familiar with that hymn. In 1790, at the age of 54, Robert Robinson died. Now, I said that he was a great example of losing the faith. It seems somewhere towards the latter years of his life, he became increasingly associated with heretics, people who disregarded the orthodox Christian faith, denying that Jesus was God, among many other things. Robert experienced hardship through physical and mental illness. He was betrayed by friends. He never quite recovered from the death of his 17-year-old daughter. He faced debtor's prison because of crippling financial debt. And history is a bit of a fuzzy thing to really determine, but it seems that by the end of his life, he had renounced the Christian faith as we know it. I'd rather show you today not an example of losing the faith, but I'd like to show you today an example of living by faith. We read just a few moments ago a few verses from Hebrews 11. And in those verses, the author of Hebrews portrays an example in the person of Moses, an example not to reject and avoid, but rather an example to follow. An example for us to look up to and say, that
That's what I would like to do. That's what I would like to imitate or emulate. Before we look at these verses in Hebrews 11, we must do due diligence and spend some time looking at the context of these verses. It's bad practice to just jump in to a random text and not really pay attention to the context. That is the surrounding part in which those verses are found. Hebrews is a tricky, tricky book to decipher. And by that I mean there are some books in the Bible that clearly have a named author, human author, and they have clearly named human recipients, and we don't really need to go digging around too much. Hebrews is not quite like that. Nobody really knows who the human author of Hebrews was. No one's 100% sure of who the human recipients, who the intended recipients are of the book of Hebrews. But there are a few clues that we pick up in the book of Hebrews that will help us as we try to interpret correctly these verses. I want to focus a little bit as we reflect on the context on to whom the book of Hebrews or the letter or the sermon of Hebrews was written. We're not 100% sure, but one of the clues that we pick up from the book of Hebrews is that these were a group of people that were dull of hearing. If you look in chapter 5 of Hebrews, or you don't need to, I've got it right here, I'll read it out to you. In verse 11 of Hebrews 5, the author complains to the recipient, saying, "You have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be preachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Here is a group of people that's heard it all. They're dull of hearing. They're bored. They've heard it all before, and they think they know it all. And yet the author of Hebrews says, "You know nothing. You are unskilled, you're immature, you can barely tell the difference between good and evil. You have nothing to be bored about. You need to go back. You should have been teachers, but you need to go back and learn yourself the basic stuff." This is the first clue of the recipients to the letter of Hebrews. It's not all bad, though. We learn something else from them in chapter 10, verse 32, that they were a people who had joyfully suffered for the cause of Christ. Specifically, some of them had been publicly humiliated, thrown into prison, had their property plundered for the cause of Christ. These were people that had received the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. They'd had a positive reaction to it. And although they were dull of hearing and immature, they were willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. Now you put those two things together, the dullness of hearing and the persecution, and you add to that time, dullness of hearing, persecution plus time, that equals a recipe for apostasy. Here is a group of people that are vulnerable to losing the faith. They're vulnerable to walking away from it all and saying, "Cool story, bro, I'm out of here." I mean, what's the point of suffering for something that you barely even understand, that you're particularly not interested in, you're kind of bored of, and someone starts persecuting you for this faith? That's a person that's vulnerable to leave, vulnerable to walk away, to throw the towel in. This is the group of people that the letter of Hebrews was written to. Now, sometimes we come across the Bible and we realize that this was written thousands of years ago in another language to a group of people we've never met in another land that we've never been to, and we think, well, this has got nothing to do with me. And yet, you will see that this group of people to whom this letter was written, well, they're actually kind of similar to us today, are they not? They're not that different from church people in Australia today. See, we may have doubts lurking in the shadows of our heart. Are the truth claims of Jesus Christ, are they objective or are they just subjective? That's true. It was his truth. Where we might have doubts in our mind, is actually the teachings, are the teachings of Jesus Christ actually good for society? Or would we actually be better off if we just kind of moved on to bigger and better things? Would we all just get along a bit better? There may be doubts in our hearts of, is the Bible actually engaging, or is it irrelevant and has nothing to do with us today? These are basic things that sometimes church people in Australia today need to be reminded of the truths. Further, Christians today are not held in the same high regard that they were held, let's say, 50 years ago. I don't know if you've noticed, but the way that Australian media, politics, the marketplace portrays Christianity in Australia is not overwhelmingly positive. Now, there's always been opposition. That's the nature of God's truth. But over the last decades or so, from my observation and listening to what other people talk about, Christians are no longer regarded as highly as they once were. Now, we're miles away from blatant persecution like other parts of the world are facing right now. We're just dipping our toe in the kiddie end of the pool of suffering for the cause of Christ. But as we approach this loss of regard, on a background of a dullness of heart, we too are vulnerable, just like the recipients of the letter of Hebrews. We too are vulnerable to walking away, to losing the faith, to moving on to bigger and better things, to compromise, and so on and so forth. And so I think the book of Hebrews, as we go on this long tangent of context, is very relevant for us today. It is overwhelmingly relevant, and we would do well to listen to what the author of Hebrews has to say. He encourages his readers to endure hardship, to persevere in the faith, to stand with Jesus' church. And he goes through the first 10 chapters of Hebrews arguing that Jesus is better than whatever the alternative is. And then in chapter 10, he flips the switch and he starts giving commands based on that. This is how you ought to live. And finally, he gets to chapter 11. And the question gets asked, what exactly does it look like to live by faith? Let's put rubber on the road. What does that look like? Give me an example. Something that I can see and identify with and say, ah, that's what you mean to live by faith. And the author of Hebrews turns around and says, well, let me give you not just one example, but let me just give you a list of examples. And those of you who are familiar with Hebrews chapter 11 know that it's called the Hall of Faith, because name after name gets dropped where the author says, by faith, such and such a person did such and such, and it resulted in this. By faith, this person did this, and it resulted in this. And he goes through name after name, example after example of living by faith. And the point of giving these examples is say, guys, look at this. This is how you're meant to do it. This is your example. Follow these guys. Do what they did. And this brings us to the example of Moses. Let's look at his example in verse 27 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, he, that's Moses, left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he, that's Moses, endured as seeing him, that's God, who is invisible. Let's remind ourselves. Moses, born to Israelite parents, Hebrew parents, I should say, in Egypt, during a time where that group of people, his group of people that he came from, were enslaved by the Egyptians. They were treated cruelly, they were hopeless, going nowhere, doing nothing but being free labour for a world superpower. Now, through unusual circumstances, think of basket in the riverbed, Moses gets adopted by the Egyptian princess. Moses grows up as an Egyptian. He enjoys the wealth, the pleasure, the prestige of being in a royal family of a world superpower. Meanwhile, Moses' people were being mistreated as slaves. Now, when he's about 40 years old, Moses walks down and sees that one of his fellow Israelites was being mistreated by an Egyptian. And what does he do? You know the story. He goes and he kills the Egyptian. He tries to hide it. He tries to get away with it. Does he? No, of course not. Word spreads. Next thing, the king, the Pharaoh, is a little upset with Moses and says, I'm going to go kill him. Tries to go and get Moses. Well, what does Moses do? He was afraid and he fled. He ran away to the land of Midian. Now, when Moses is 80, fast forward another 40 years, what happens? The burning bush. God speaks. He intervenes into the life of Moses, and he says, I've got a job for you. I've heard the groans of my people, and I want to rescue them, and you're going to be the man for the job. And you know the back and forth there. Moses is a little bit reluctant, but eventually he goes. So Moses comes back to Egypt. Now, this is now a new Pharaoh. Moses rocks up to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And the Pharaoh's like, what are you thinking? No. Who is this God? Who are you? No, I'm not going to let go of my slave labor. Why would I do that? So Moses, in turn, God, through Moses, works through, and you know the 10 plagues where Moses goes to Pharaoh, let my people go. No, okay, well, here's the plague. The River Nile turns into blood. Oh, okay, there's a bit of argy-bargy. Next plague, there's frogs, there's locusts, there's boils, there's livestock dying, there's darkness, the list goes on. Until finally, with the 10th plague, Pharaoh relents, and Moses and the Israelites were sent away from Egypt. Now, this is the second time that Moses leaves Egypt. Remember, he leaves when he's 40. He's scared, running for his life, and now this is the second time that he's leaving Egypt. Now, some of the scholars disagree as to whether this verse in Hebrews, does it refer to the first or the second? I think that it refers to the second time that Moses is leaving. But the point of the matter is that when Moses leaves, he does not fear the Pharaoh. And you think, well, what happened? Exactly why is it that all of a sudden Moses is no longer fearing arguably the most powerful man in the world? Pharaoh's angry at Moses. Pharaoh's powerful. Pharaoh's able and willing to take Moses' life, and yet Moses does not seem afraid. This verse says that he didn't fear the king. Why is that? What is it that changed? What happened that made Moses no longer fear the king? Well, the verse answers it. It says, for he, that's Moses, endured as seeing him, that is God, who is invisible. Moses acted as if God were present. Moses acted as if God were present. See, God is invisible. But Moses behaved as if he could see God, who is invisible. And during that first departure from Egypt, Moses acted out of fear of man. During his second departure, Moses acted out of the fear of God. See, I often worry, about what other people think about me. I get anxious, wondering, what is it that people think about me? I get anxious about my reputation. I often get scared about what other people might do or say to me. I don't want people to get angry with me, particularly people who have some level of authority over me. Now, this is called the fear of man, and it's a problem. It's a problem. Now, how am I meant to approach my problem of fear of man as a Christian? What am I meant to do with that? One option is for me to conform my behavior to what I think other people want to see in me and to put all of my efforts into pleasing other people. We call that people-pleasing, and it's not a good option. Nobody likes a people-pleaser. Well, how about the other option? How about I just turn around and say, well, I don't care what anyone thinks about me. I don't care what you think about me. I'm going to do me. You do you, and I don't care what you think about me. Well, that's called arrogance. That's also a horrible option. That's not the way a Christian ought to behave. What are we meant to do with this fear of man? Well, the way that we approach the fear of man as a Christian is that we supersede it with a greater fear. We replace it with a greater fear. And what is that? The fear of God. The fear of God. Let me read to you from Matthew 10, verse 28. The Lord Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Strong words from the Lord Jesus. What is the fear of God? There's different ways of understanding the fear of God, but one way of understanding it is to view it as an awareness of God's presence. An awareness of God's presence. Let me illustrate. I remember when I finished uni, I went to a church that had a young adults group. There's about 30 or so of us in the young adults group. And we used to hang out all the time. I was single, had plenty of time, and so did everyone else. It was great. But there was one girl in that group that I found to be particularly wonderful, and she's here today. And whenever we would hang out, I had an acute awareness of her presence. So I was very well aware of if we were going to go, you know, watch a movie or something, of whether she was there or not. You could ask me afterwards, was Jen there? And I wouldn't have to think, oh, I don't remember seeing her. No, I would have known whether she was there or not. And when she was there, when there was a Bible study or whatever, even if I didn't talk to her, I knew roughly where she was in the room. So I could be talking to you, and I know that she's over there. And if she gets up while I'm talking to you and goes over there, I still know that because I had an awareness of her presence. And if she was within earshot, my behavior would change and I would be on my best behavior, whatever that means. And I would, if I thought that she thought that funny guys were cool, then I would try to be funny. And if I thought that she was into, you know, serious guys, and I'd try to be serious. And, you know, most of these efforts were just idiotic and futile. But the point of the matter is that I was acutely aware of the presence of a person. And as a consequence of my awareness of that person's presence, my behavior changed. Now, let's flash back to Moses. There he is, standing in Pharaoh's courts before a very powerful man who's very angry at him. And we see Moses not scared of him. I think he was scared of him. But you see, I think Moses had a greater fear, the fear of God. And you can see Moses, he can see God through faith, the invisible God. He says, this guy that's yelling at me, who's screaming at me, he's scary. But I'm aware of the presence of God. And he's the one I fear. And compared to my fear of God, I don't fear Pharaoh at all. I'm not scared. Because I've got a greater fear. And you see, God sees. God is all present. He sees what we do. He hears what we say. He knows our every thought. And by faith, we are to act that way. You know, every time I sin, I say something dumb, I do something silly, I hurt others, I am ignoring the presence of God. I'm acting as if God were not present. I'm not living in the faith, in the belief that God is present. I fear man. And Moses challenges us. He gives us an example of how to live by faith, and that is to fear God and not fear man.
Let's have a look at the next verse. We'll fly through these next two verses. Verse 28. Here's another example. We've seen the first example of living by faith in the midst of fear. Let's look at living by faith in the midst of confusion. In verse 28, by faith he, Moses, kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. See, after nine plagues, God threatens Pharaoh with the last, with the tenth plague, the death of every firstborn. And before the plague, God gives instructions to Moses, who will in turn give those instructions to the Israelites. And he instructs them to take a lamb and to kill the lamb and to get some of the blood from the lamb and sprinkle it on the lintel and the doorposts in their house. And that in doing so, that God, the destroyer, would pass over that house and not kill the firstborn. And we call this in English the Passover. At midnight that night, God killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt whose house did not have the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. Now, many of us have grown up in church. We've been hearing this story for years, and we forget how utterly bizarre it is. That's weird. That's weird behavior, to kill a lamb, to sprinkle blood on your house in hopes that your firstborn won't die. That's not normal behavior. If I did that today, you would not regard me as a normal, as that being a normal thing to do. And sometimes we forget that. I wonder if the Israelites are sitting there hearing Moses say this and thinking, this is a little bit odd. They were familiar, sort of, with animal sacrifices. We see some hints of that up until then. They really, as a nation, had not yet been given any instructions from this God. And this is kind of the first go of God telling them what to do. And he tells them to do this relatively odd thing of sprinkling blood. To me, this illustrates the point that we are to live by faith in the midst of confusion. There are a lot of things that God asks us to do in his word that at first glance are utterly confusing for us. Things that we might have a natural repulsion to. We don't want to do that. Or maybe we don't understand it. Or we think it's a little bit silly. And the temptation is to say, well, I'll obey God once it makes sense to me. I'll follow what God says. I'll live by faith once it makes sense to me. And once I'm no longer confused and once I've got all my ducks in a row, then I'll follow God. Then I'll obey. We don't see that example in the life of Moses. We don't see that example in this chapter of Hebrews 11. We see an example of, in the midst of confusion, we say, well, by faith, I will obey. I will obey because I trust that God is good and that God knows best. And later on, I hope it makes sense. And I'm going to try to make sense of it. But in the meantime, I will live by faith and obey God. We've seen living by faith in the midst of the fear of man, living by faith in the midst of confusion. And let's look the last verse, verse 29, living by faith in the midst of panic. Verse 29, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. After the 10th plague, after Pharaoh's firstborn and so many other firstborns were killed that night, Pharaoh's had enough, the officials have had enough, and they say, get out. Get out of here. And that night, the nation of Israel leaves
and Moses leaves, and they leave their slavery behind that they've known for 400 odd years, and they go. Maybe a couple days later, we don't know, the Bible doesn't say, 2 or 3 days later, Pharaoh wakes up and says, hang on a minute, this is not going very well for me. We've just lost our free labor. This is going to have severe economic impacts on our nation. We've got a whole system that's based on having slave labor. We need them back. I suspect that on top of that, Pharaoh was pretty mad, pretty angry, pretty grieved from the loss of his son and so much devastation that had happened over the previous months. And he was really angry. And off he goes, he gets his army and he says, we're going out there. And I wonder if in his fury, whether he cared, whether he brought the slaves back or whether he just slaughtered them all, whatever it is, the Israelites are camped by the Red Sea and they see this professional army coming to them, swift, lethal, ready to rock and roll. And they're just defenseless. They're not trained. They're just sitting ducks, totally vulnerable. And they panic. They lose the plot. They drop the bundle. They just panic. And they say to Moses, aren't there enough graves back in Egypt? You've brought us out here to die? They panic. Well, you know the story. Moses stretches out his hand and God parts the Red Sea with two walls of water separated by dry ground. And in this moment of sheer panic, God opens a way, and by faith, they trust in God and they pass through the Red Sea. Then what happens? The Egyptians try to do the same thing. And the waters close. And just like that, the entire army gets wiped out. We have an example of living by faith in the midst of panic. So what? This is a nice story. What has this got to do with me? How is this meant to change anything that I do? Well, maybe you can think of situations where you struggle to live by faith. Maybe you panic. Maybe there's situations where you panic and you fail to trust in the sovereignty of God. Maybe you find something in Scripture confusing or some command doesn't make sense to you. And you're reluctant to obey, or there's partial obedience, or there's disobedience. Repent, turn from that. Live by faith, trust in God, continue to pursue understanding, but in the meantime, obey what God says. I was thinking of what's one thing in this passage that stands out to me that I want to change. You know, the one that stood out to me is the fear of man one. And I was reflecting this week, I had kind of back-to-back phone calls where I talked to one person, and while I was talking to that person on the phone, I got a call to talk to the next person. And essentially, the conversations with these two people, I had to communicate the exact same message. And yet, one of those persons, the first phone call was my boss at work. I work in a hospital, in a secular workplace, so to speak. And the second person was a Christian leader in my church, and I communicated essentially the same message to them, but I was reflecting later on, back-to-back conversations, the way that I communicated was drastically different. With my boss from work, I just told him what I wanted to tell him, and then when I was talking to the leader of my church, I was communicating how God had done this in my life and how I was grateful to God for this, that, and the other thing. And I was reflecting, it's the same conversation, and yet one of them, God, was noticeably absent. I was thinking, why is that? Why is that? Well, these things are multifactorial. There's lots of different reasons why we do and say the things that we do. But I can tell you right now that one of the reasons why in this conversation God was utterly absent is because of my fear of man. I don't really want to be thought of as being, well, truth be told, a Christian. there's this reluctance to bring God into everyday conversations with certain people in my life. Why is that? Well, it's the fear of man. It's the fear of man. And I was convicted as I read this passage. I said, I need to change that. Everybody at work knows I'm a Christian. They all know that I believe weird things. I've got nothing to lose. Why don't I become less of a hypocrite and just be consistent with my speech and bring God in? That's one way that this passage has applied to me. And you'll think of others as the Holy Spirit brings to your mind areas where you need to live by faith. In conclusion, we've seen that Hebrews was written to people vulnerable to leaving the faith, just as people in Australia are. And we've seen that chapter 11 of Hebrews provides us with real life examples of people who lived by faith. We've seen that Moses and the Israelites give us an example of living by faith in the midst of fear of man, in the midst of confusion, and in the midst of panic. And I want to finish where I opened, with that chap, Robert Robinson, and his example that appears to be an example of him losing the faith. In that song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, he prays a prayer. And in his 20s, when he got saved, he almost seems to anticipate the future of his life. And this verse I'd like to read to you, it speaks to me. It's a prayer, and it's a prayer that I would like all of us to pray. It's a prayer that I pray. He says, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter," like shackles, handcuffs, "let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it for thy courts above." Let's pray. Lord God, we see in Moses an example to follow. We want to be people who live by faith. We admit, Lord, that we are prone to wander. Our hearts are constantly deviating from you. And we humbly ask, Lord, help us. Help us to live by faith. When we're tempted to fear what other people think, when we're tempted to disobey out of confusion or out of panic, Lord, I pray that you would captivate our heart, that you would draw our affections to you, and that we would persevere, that we would endure, and that we would live by faith. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.